So ask the Lord's blessing on us. Our gracious God, we thank you again for this privilege of gathering joyfully in your presence to bring you the praise and the adoration of our hearts. We thank you for our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we may approach the throne of heaven with confidence and boldness. We pray then, Lord, that as we draw near today, we might know the help and enabling power and presence of your Spirit at work in us, glorifying your Son and exalting your name. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's join together in reading Psalm 42. Pardon me. Psalm 42. Shall we stand and read it? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, Where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Amen. And I'll read hymn number 17. My God, how wonderful thou art! Thy majesty, how bright! How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light! How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord! By prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne to lie and ever gaze on thee. Amen. We'll read this morning from the book of Leviticus in chapter 8 and from Mark's Gospel in chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 8 and Mark chapter 12. Let's hear the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread. and gather all the congregation at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head, and on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils, and the laver and its base, to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. Then he took its blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger and purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he brought the ram as the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around the altar, on the altar, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Also he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. Then he took the fat, and the fat tail, and all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the 2 kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 unleavened cake, a cake of bread anointed with oil, and 1 wafer, and put them on the fat and on the right thigh. He also put all these in Aaron's hands and in his sons' hands, and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar on the burnt offering. They were consecration offerings for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses part of the ram of consecration as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire, and you shall not go outside the door of tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. And then from the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 12, from verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, last saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the reminder again as we come on another Lord's Day of that burning holiness that is yours, that which makes you utterly separate and other from all else, that there is nothing in heaven above or in earth beneath. There is nothing in this vast universe that compares to you, to your greatness, to your eternity, to your boundless wisdom and power. You are the infinitely glorious God, altogether above and beyond all that we could ever imagine. You are greater than words can express. And as we consider, Lord, the truth concerning yourself, that you are eternal and infinite, the unchanging God, we know, Lord, we are delving into things that are utterly beyond our minds to comprehend. And yet you are knowable, and you've made yourself knowable not only through the pages of Holy Scripture that have a perspicuity, a clarity that is so appealing, but supremely in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can say of him, there is no and godlikeness in him. To see me, he has said, is to see the Father. And so we thank you that because of the approachableness and the winsomeness and the love and the grace of this Saviour, Jesus Christ, we know we can draw near to you, for you have bidden us come in him. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, so clearly portrayed and foreshadowed in the types and symbols of Old Testament days as the people of God laid hands on the head of a sacrificial animal, transferring their sins and guilt to another that was slain in their place. How we thank you that that great symbol has been so gloriously fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, as by faith we have been united to him, all our sins transferred to the Son of God as he hung on Calvary's tree, and there bearing our guilt took also the punishment due to our sins. How we thank you for that sacrifice, for the blood of the eternal covenant by which the conscience is cleansed. How we thank you that we can come to you with confidence, because we are looking not to the works of our hands and all our efforts and all our desires and ambitions, but we look to the achieved work of Jesus Christ, who in his dying cried, "It is finished." We bless you that there is nothing that we need add to what our Saviour has done to reconcile us to God, our Heavenly Father. We thank you that having become children of the living God, you have bestowed upon us such a status and granted to us such an inheritance, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus, that eye has not seen and ear hath not heard. It has never entered into the hearts of God, the things that have been prepared for us. But we thank you that there is an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, and that we are being kept by your grace for that. So we have a glorious and a heavenly hope. We pray for the strengthening of the gift of faith, that every day we might say to ourselves and to all around us, "I believe God," and that you have made for us and to us in Christ Jesus such unspeakably great and glorious promises. How we thank you, how we praise you that these things are so, so that as we live in a world that is passing away and its fashions and form passing away, all that there is here, all that we might grasp as tangible, real things, all of it is passing away, running through our fingers like sand. We can take nothing out of it, out of the world, as we brought nothing into the world. But there is something gloriously real and substantial and true and unchanging, something that never fades away, that is being kept for us in heaven. And we thank you then for that hope that is steadfast and certain in the midst of an uncertain, hopeless world. How we thank you then for the glory and the grace that has been revealed to us in the gospel and in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would be exalted, that men and women and boys and girls in our day and generation, that by more and more might come to place their confidence in this Saviour, to look to him, to be the one who would redeem them from destruction, reconcile them to God, and fill their life with these glorious blessings. We thank you that there is none in this world to whom the gospel does not extend hope. We pray then that men would find that hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. And to that end, we pray for our families, we pray for our children, we pray for our children's children. We pray for this lost generation growing up without the knowledge of God and with no knowledge of the fear of God. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Grant yet that we would live to see a day of reviving grace and mercy, when your gospel is preached with power, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven to the saving of many souls. May we, Lord, see your name being feared and praised and loved and worshipped. in days to come. We do pray for your people in their needs at this moment, Lord. You know, and you govern the affairs of this world and of the universe. You know the troubles that have befallen the world in these past months. We pray for an alleviation of this pandemic. You know the impact on the lives of families and individuals. You know its impact upon the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust you, Lord, that in these things you have a purpose and that there is a plan that presently we are unable, Lord, to comprehend in its fullness. But we thank you that there is a day to come when we'll see your purpose in these things. Maybe we see something of it. We thank you that there are many who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus through interaction with internet ministries at this time as they've been confined to their homes. We know that some have come out of fear of death to find life in our Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that always you have a purpose at work in the events of this world. So we can trust you when things seem to run contrary to our desires and to our hopes. When our hopes have been dashed, Lord, grant that we should place our hope in you and not our circumstances. So graciously work in us, we pray, to glorify your name and to extend your kingdom. Be with our loved ones in their needs. We pray for our brother Derek and our brother Tom and their families in their bereavement at this time, asking that you would comfort them and draw near to them to help them. For others struggling with sickness and infirmity, for others, Lord, anxious over the impact of this coronavirus, we pray, Lord, that you would be the help and the shield of your people and help those in government and places and positions of authority who are working for the well-being of our society. Give them wisdom, we pray, and intelligence, and grant that their decisions would work out for the good of our nation. Hear our prayers, Lord, as we ask these mercies and all these things in the name of our Saviour and with the forgiveness of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn now to the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 10 and from verse 19. Hebrews 10 and from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Amen. Well, it is a pity that this global pandemic has led to the disruption of our services, and this whole series has been broken up as a result. But here in chapter 10, we reach a certain turning point in the epistle to the Hebrews. It's the point at verse 19 at which the author, the writer of the epistle, begins to make his practical applications of the great doctrines that he's been expounding up to this point in the book. They've all been concerned to set out the glory, the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus has been spoken in terms of his supreme worth as God's great prophet that he has sent into the world to speak to us That comes in the opening verses of the epistle. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the Lord Jesus is set before us as the great prophet through whom God has spoken. He's also God's supreme and surpassing high priest, the glorious high priest through whom God has made full purification for our sins and has secured for us an eternal redemption by the offering of himself as the perfect sacrifice to God. And he's also, in the third place, God's glorious king, the one of whom Scripture says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the author of this amazing epistle is setting before us the Lord Jesus in these three great categories that very much came to the fore in Reformation teaching of prophet, priest, and king. And it takes pains then to stress that as such, the Lord Jesus possesses this surpassing glory as our mediator. And having taken all the time that he has up to this point in 10 chapters to set out these doctrines, from verse 19 he begins his exhortation, the practical application of this. And in a sense, these verses summarize what the Lord Jesus has done for us, which is that he has given us access to God. This is what Jesus has done for us by offering himself up in death. He has given us access into God's presence. And in verse 19, he tells us we are not to approach God in any kind of fearful, uncertain way, but with a holy boldness. We are to enter, he says, by the blood of Jesus. That's the first thing then that we have. In the original language there, the word quite literally means, when we approach with boldness, it means freedom of speech. In other words, far from being barred and excluded from the presence of God, as these Jews were for all those centuries, with the tabernacle and the temple, that great veil that kept them at a distance, kept them out of the presence of God, that veil through which only the high priest once a year, on one occasion, could go through that veil. Far from that kind of separation, the writer is saying, through Christ we are now able to enter into God's presence and to do so with a godly boldness. We can come into the presence of God with freedom of speech, he says, to speak with God with the familiarity of a child with his father. So that's the first glorious privilege of the believer, he says. Then secondly, he says, there is a new and living way by which we enter into God's presence. A new living way that he speaks of in verse 20. It's new because it was previously unknown. It is living because Christ is the way. I am the way, he says. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the one who has opened up the way and is the way to come to God. We have a holy boldness, we have a new and a living way, and he says we have a great high priest over the house of God. That is, a high priest who has secured our access to God and has fulfilled everything that all that Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system was pointing forward to. He offers a perfect sympathy to us. He offers a perfect sacrifice to God, and he offers a perfect atonement for sin. He's the perfect fulfillment of all that the Old Testament priesthood pointed to in terms of types and shadows. He has a perfect sympathy, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, says the writer, but one who in all points was tested as we are, yet without sin. And so we're able to come to him and find mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. He offers a perfect sympathy to his people. He offers a perfect sacrifice to God. One sacrifice. One sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And a perfect atonement for sin that actually cleanses the conscience. So we have a holy boldness, we have a new and a living way, and we have a great high priest, he says in verse 21, over the house of God. So we are able to come into the presence of God. And from that basis, the writer goes on now to give this great threefold exhortation. It's there in verses 22 through 25. And as we noted last time, it's an exhortation to faith, to hope, and to love. That's the great New Testament trilogy that we're all familiar with. We see it in verse 22, the result of having this new and living way into the presence of God through the rent veil of the flesh of our Lord Jesus is that we are called to these three things. Firstly, to faith, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then in verse 23, to hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And then to love in verse 24. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. And so on. Now it's interesting to notice at the beginning of this new section of the epistle that those three themes make up the three themes of the remaining chapters of the epistle. In chapter 11, the theme is faith, as we all know. In chapter 12, the theme is hope. In chapter 13, the theme is love. So that's the great introduction that we have then to these final themes. So faith, chapter 11, chapter 12, hope, looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we have these great themes that will be drawn out for us. So this morning, in the time we got left, I want us to look at that great threefold exhortation from verse 22 on that summarizes for us and introduces to us the rest of what he's going to say in the epistle. He begins first with his exhortation to faith, that is, to draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and so on. These exhortations are really exhortations to Christian duty. Christian duty. The privileges he's expounded for us are all summed up in the word access. The glorious privilege of the children of God is that they can come to God. They have access to God, into the immediate presence of God their Father. And the duty that goes along with that privilege is that we should approach. We should draw near to God, he says. Now, primarily, this is a duty to God. The other two duties are to the world, to confess our hope, and to fellow Christians, to stir one another to love and good works. We'll see that over coming weeks, the Lord willing. But the first duty is toward God, an approach of drawing near on the grounds of Christ's broken body and shed blood. So, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. He mentions there certain characteristics of those who draw near to God. He says they're to have a single-minded purpose. Let us draw near with a true heart, he says. The word means genuine. Sincere, unalloyed, like unmixed. Our Christian duty then begins with drawing near to God with this single-minded purpose and ambition, which is to be brought into God's presence and to draw near to God. That's to be the essence of our Christian life, drawing near to God. That, in fact, is what the Christian life is all about. And this is a very important matter for us to understand and grasp. He talks about the need for a true heart. He means sincere, a heart with a single motive, with a single aim and purpose. We might say unmixed, like not like an alloy, which is a mixture of metals. Imagine gold being put into a furnace, and there's the ore with everything with it, and the heat is applied, and as the heat is applied, so the gold is separated, and the scum comes to the surface, the slag, and it's drawn off, and they keep drawing it off until eventually all that there is left is gold. That's what he's after then, something that's true, that's the same all the way through, a true heart, a singular, unalloyed ambition and desire, true and sincere, undivided heart with this singular aim and ambition to draw near to God. In other words, living a life that is shaped and marked by intimacy with God, a genuine intimacy, drawing near to God in a sincere, authentic way, so that there's nothing unreal, nothing fake, nothing untrue or hypocritical about our drawing near to God, nothing that's put on. There's nothing more fatal to intimacy than the presence of insincerity. We know that in human relationships, don't we? We may have friends, but then there are really close friends. And we know that when we're talking with them, it's sincere. They're not putting it on. They are real friends. And they open themselves up to you, and you open yourself up to them. It's like that with God, only infinitely more so, because there can be no covering up with God. There can be no hypocrisy with God. There can be no putting on a face or putting on a front. So drawing near to God, intimacy with God, meaning nothing insincere. We're to draw near to God with a true, genuine heart, a real heart. Now, we have to take that to heart, because it's a very great temptation for us to be unreal, or to try to be unreal in this matter. It's a temptation for us to be more interested in having a reputation for drawing near to God than to actually draw near to God. That can be a real temptation. But we're to be concerned about what is genuine and authentic. This is why he says we must draw near. We're to make this the great business of life. Since the great privilege of the gospel is access, the great business of the Christian life is approach. That's what the Christian experience is to be marked by, that we draw near to God. We actually come to him. The great danger then is having instead a reputation for drawing near rather than the reality. So that if there's one thing we need to be crying out to God for, it is reality, genuineness, real faith, really drawing near to God, a reality about our spiritual lives. Because you see, in God's presence we are seen for what we are and for who we are. Everything unreal is stripped away. So it's utter folly to imagine that we can pretend before God and put on a face. Everything fake, everything unreal is immediately consumed as we come into the presence of God. So there's always a reluctance to draw near to God if there's an absence of reality about our profession and sincerity. That is always a hindrance to intimacy with God. So he says, let us draw near with a true heart. A true heart. Then secondly, he says, we draw near with an absolute confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're to have an absolute confidence in Christ's sufficiency as our high priest as we draw near, because this is another issue, you see, and matter that can prevent people from coming to God. We may doubt Christ's sufficiency as our high priest, and the access then that we have to God through Christ's blood and priesthood becomes a problem for us if we're doubting that by him we can come to God. It can be a real problem that prevents us from drawing near. If we're to draw near to the living God, who is the Holy One, we can only do so when we have confidence through looking away from ourselves, looking away from all our good works, and looking away from all our sin and failure to the sufficiency of Jesus, to his blood, his oath, his covenant, his righteousness on our behalf, to the finality, to the complete sufficiency of the atonement that he has made to God for us. You see, as we draw near to God at the threshold, we might say, of the holiest of all, God's presence, at the threshold stands an accuser, very often an enemy who would keep you and me from coming near to God, entering into intimate fellowship with God, and the accuser will point to our sins and our failures. And he challenges us. How can you, who do you think you are, coming to God? How can you come into God's presence? How dare you approach the God of heaven? Look at you. Look at what you are like. And the secret to drawing near to God in full assurance of faith is not to listen to that accusing voice, not to look to anything that we are, placing no confidence in ourselves, but resting on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's only on that basis that we can draw near to God with full assurance. It means quite simply approaching then on the basis of the absolute sufficiency of everything Jesus has done in his life and death for us. And he says then, drawing near with hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Now that's a complicated phrase, isn't it? Bodies washed with pure water. That's probably a reference to both inward and outward purification, which was symbolized in that passage we read earlier in Leviticus 8. Where we read the priests were prepared for their service by coming into the presence of God through a ritual purification. They were washed outwardly, you remember, and then various parts of their bodies were sprinkled with blood. The ear, the thumb, and the large toe. It was symbolic of the fact that every part of their body was purified by blood. It seems to me that that's what the author is referring to there in verse 22. He's talking about the entire person, inwardly and outwardly, being cleansed by that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage there in Leviticus 8 as well is also referring to the consecration of priests to their service to God. And again, there's an aspect, I think, of that that he's drawing our attention to here, that as we draw near, it's with the whole consecration of the whole person, body and soul, to the Lord, drawing near to God. So that's the first exhortation. Draw near, he says, to God, the first and the primary duty of the Christian toward God. I'll have more to say about that whole matter of duty shortly. In relation to God, though, our duty is drawing near to him, coming into his presence. Now, that isn't just a matter of giving ourselves to prayer. But it seems to me that that does place the privilege of prayer into a different realm, doesn't it? When we think of it in this way. Because as we work through the great doctrines of the earlier chapters of this epistle and have discovered the infinitely costly way by which God has opened up this access into his presence, if we truly appreciate that access to God and drawing near to God is through the rending of a veil, not just the veil of the temple, but the veil of Christ's flesh, so that by the rending of his flesh, his body broken at Calvary, that we can come into God's presence, then we'll see that you can't take this privilege of prayer lightly any longer, as we are so often prone to do. This is the basis upon which we are to think of our prayer and drawing near to God. When we come into the presence of God, it ought always to be with a sense of the sheer wonder and the mystery of where we are when we are standing in God's presence. Think of where you are when you're at prayer, and think about how you got to be there. It elevates the whole privilege of prayer to another realm altogether. The second duty that he outlines here is the duty to the world. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's talking there about personal witness. Notice the word is confession, not profession. He's not talking about living the Christian life. He's talking about speaking, confessing our hope without wavering. So he's talking about vital personal witness of the Christian believer, and he's telling us here it can't remain silent. It must speak. It must give a reason to friends and enemies alike for its hope in Christ. He's talking about the outward confession of hope in Christ for the future to a world that has no hope. And the writer is saying to us that in relation to the world in which we are living, we have a hope to confess, and we are to do so without wavering. Now, that was the particular particular temptation for the Christians to whom he wrote this. These Hebrew Christians who were going through a period of trial and testing, they were facing opposition and persecution, they were coming under great pressure, and there was then a temptation to become unstable in their Christian profession and confession. He's saying to them, on the basis of all that he has said about God's covenant that he's made with them in Christ Jesus, they have a duty to confess this great and unwavering hope before the world, and to live before the world the kind of life that the world needs to see. That is a life that is certain. Not in self, not in anything that belongs to this world, but that is utterly certain about the character and the promise and the purposes of God. That's what he's speaking of in verse 23. The confession of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What does a life like that look like? Well, we see it exemplified in many ways in Scripture, but just for a moment, think of the example set by the Apostle Paul. Just think of that time when he was in that shipwreck whilst on his way to Rome. God had spoken to him, had assured him of his faithfulness, God's faithfulness to Paul and the promises he had made to Paul, and then a mighty storm breaks upon the ship, and it runs for days under the power of a storm, and everyone on board was frantically doing everything they could to save the ship from shipwreck. And then we're told they got to a point where they lost all hope that it could be saved. And it was at that point, when all hope was gone, that Paul stood up and said, "Sirs, I urge you to take heart, for I believe God that it will be just as he told me." So Paul, who was a prisoner on his way to trial and eventually execution, who is in the hands and under the power of everybody else on board, they are the masters, he's, as it were, the prisoner, And they've lost hope, and he stands up and says, take heart. I believe God. It will be just as he has told me. I believe God. That's the confession of hope, you see. A hope that is unwavering in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the storm, when the circumstances suggested all hope was gone, nobody else has any hope. I believe God. And we're living in a world that needs to see that kind of hope. And it's a wonderful thing when an unbeliever sees that sort of hope, when they see a Christian who is going through a disaster and a catastrophe, and yet they stand firm because they believe God. That's our calling in relation to the world. We are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And I'm not talking about being stoical, but this is a hope that is based on the final phrase of that verse. He says, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. We cast an anchor into God who is faithful. And we are held by him and his promise and his purposes. And we are made stable by the faithfulness of God. That's how we can make this kind of confession before the world when everything else seems to be falling apart around us. So our duty towards God is to draw near. Our duty to the world is to hold fast our confession without wavering. And then we have a duty toward one another, he says in verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, let's think about this whole matter of Christian duty. Because some people talk as if duty is detrimental to love. And they question whether we can make love a duty. How can it be a duty to love God, they say. Isn't love something that you either have or you don't have? How can we talk of it as a duty? The immediate response to that is that the law of God is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. God commands our affections. The Bible, you see, speaks about love in an altogether different way from the way in which the world tends to speak and think about love. The Apostle John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought, that's the language of duty, isn't it? If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. It's the Christian's duty. Now, there's very little emphasis placed upon this in Christian circles these days. The world's obsession with rights and privileges and so on, that has very much been taken up within the church, and it has shaped us more than we might want to admit at this point. And the whole matter of duty as a Christian is largely forgotten and overlooked and neglected. But there is this whole realm of duty that the Bible speaks of. Duty that we owe to God, duty that we owe to the world, and duty that we owe to one another. Do you remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus, we read about it earlier from Mark 12, when he's asked, should we pay taxes? And Jesus asks for a coin and says, whose inscription is this? And they say, Caesar's. And Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay to God the things that are God's. We're very familiar with the story, but it seems to me that we very rarely think about that second part of the sentence. We are to render to God the things that are God's. Now, when you pay your taxes, do you do that with delight? Do you have a great big smile when you get your pay packet, or when you get the slip from the accountant saying, Here's your pay, here's the tax. Oh, it's lovely, I've had to pay this tax. Does that give you a warm feeling? Well, I doubt it gives you a warm feeling to pay your taxes. But you pay your tax, don't you? Because you know you've got a duty to do it. Well, what about your duty to God? The same is true, you see. We have a duty that we owe to Caesar, and we render to Caesar his due. And what we owe to God, we give to God because it's God's due. Yes, we are to long to do that, and we are to love to do that, but the fact is our love as Christians can wax and wane. And when love wanes for a while, it remains our duty. Still, nonetheless, there's an important matter, you see, because we can't allow our lives to be driven and governed by our emotions. There are periods in life when our emotions can be very low and subdued, and even then God intends to keep us. And one of the means he employs to achieve that is duty. We are to render to God the things that are God's. There are times in Christian experience when we do out of duty what we once gladly did out of love. And in doing that, we find that the love returns. The same can be true in our marriages. Love that burned fervently at the beginning can be diminished by all kinds of things in a marriage, and in all sorts of ways. But the husband and the wife, they go on living out of a sense of duty, fulfilling their obligations, and they find that as they stick at it, as they stick at their marriage and work at their marriage, paying their dues in time, the love grows and returns. And boy, are they glad they stuck at it then. And Christians facing tough times, opposition, persecution, oppression, or periods of depression, and they say to themselves, well, I don't feel like going to worship today. I feel tired. I think I'll just stay in bed. I'm so low. I'm so tired. I won't be any use in worship today. Well, won't you? Won't you? You see, when we're in that place, that's the very time we should be saying to ourselves, I've got a duty under God. I must render to God the things that are God's. And it's a very important element in this, isn't it? In the considering of one another. In other words, he says, you've got a duty to your fellow believers in this matter, a duty to the church to render mutual encouragement. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We're called to a ministry of mutual encouragement. And every one of us is called to this, and it's a calling that we can sometimes neglect. And the writer here emphasizes, I should say, two contributory factors in the neglect. He says we are to consider, and he says we are to congregate. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider, in other words, think about it. How do I become considerate? Well, think about it. If there's an absence of mutual consideration and mutual encouragement and mutual love, it's because there is a failure to consider one another, to think about one another. It means sitting down, thinking about how we encourage other believers, how I can stimulate them to love and good works. We can be so slow to do this, but it's necessary, and it's our duty, he says, to do this. And the reason why we neglect this is, well, frankly, most of the time we're thinking about ourselves. Something we're all prone to do. But we are called here to consider instead one another, to stir one another up to love and to good works. Love is stirred up by love. We need God's help here, and we need to ask him to help us love one another as we should. And he says, congregate, consider and congregate, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now that's a clear command, isn't it? For the church to gather. A congregation has a clear duty to congregate. We are urged here to come together, and at our gathering together, part of the care that we show to one another, this is one of the reasons why we're gathering, it's gathering for this purpose. There's a practical purpose then. We are to gather with hearts overflowing with love for one another and a desire for one another, a longing to see each other growing in depths of love for each other and in glorifying God through good works. There's something wonderful about it, and we've all felt the loss of it, haven't we? Particularly in the past months. Some have now been unable to meet with us for 8 months. Don't we feel that? Aren't we aware of that? It's a deep loss, and we pray that it'll soon be overcome and we can freely gather together without restriction. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, says the psalmist. And notice again, it's a duty, not forsaking or not neglecting the duty of assembling ourselves together. Not neglecting that duty, and he says, as has become the habit for some. They were living in discouraging times. They were being oppressed, they were facing persecution, and they had fallen into the snare of not meeting regularly with the Lord's people. Can I suggest that when you think that there's no point in gathering with God's people any longer, that that's the time when you most need to do so? And he reinforces that duty by saying there at the end of verse 25, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day. Well, what day is that? Sunday? Well, no. It's God's day. The day of Christ's return. Which is what he goes on to speak about in the next section of the letter. He's talking about the day of judgment. It's the day of reckoning, when every man must give an account of himself to God. That day draws near, and it's in the context of that day that we have to think through our duties before God. The Apostle James, in his epistle, reminds the church, the judge is standing at the door. He can walk through the door at any moment. We have to think of our duties in that sort of light. And then from verse 26, there's another of those solemn warnings. It's the fourth warning passage. I'm just going to quickly introduce it, and we'll come back to it again at another time. The first warning is in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, and that was a warning about neglect. He says there, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Second warning comes in chapter 3, where he says in verse 12, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So disobedience and unbelief. The third warning comes in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the warning is the warning of against falling away. And then here in chapter 10, this fourth warning, which is a warning about willful rebellion against God. Verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He's speaking there about the peril of willful sin. If we sin deliberately, he says, after coming to a knowledge of truth. So in one passage, we come across two matters that are very unpopular, even in evangelical churches today. There is this emphasis on duty, which is unpopular, and now we have this emphasis on fear. Fear in our lives as a stimulus to obedience. We don't like that idea, do we? But it's here in Scripture. Fear as a stimulus to obedience. Many of us won't brook any kind of talk, you see, of the fear of God. People want to hear about the love of God, but don't talk to me about the fear of God. But here are believers living in difficult days, facing pressure to abandon their profession of faith. And one of the ways that the writer strengthens them is to warn them and to remind them about the fear of God. And these passages cause us some difficulty, don't they? We ask, well, who is he speaking about here? Is this a word to real believers about the dangers of falling away? Is he speaking about true believers or not? Were these people ever really saved before they fell away? Well, I think one of the reasons why he states things as he does, stirring up, as it were, these questions and doubts in us, is because he wants us to see what a fearful thing it is to face judgment. But why? Why? Well, it's because we need it. He speaks to us in these terms because it's one of the ways in which he stirs up Christian believers in this world who are beginning to drift. He stirs us up with the prospect of the fearful alternatives. What's the alternative? Verse 26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Look at verse 30. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet it is a wonderful thing to commit yourself into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing to fall into those hands. So the writer stirs us up. He intends to cajole us out of carelessness, to stir us up to commitment, committed living of the Christian life, stirring us up to duty and stirring us up to fear. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, for the Holy Scriptures, for its power and efficacy in the life of believers. We thank you for the great and wonderful truths that we've considered as we've been looking through this epistle to the Hebrews, as we've considered your great covenant, that great atonement that you've made in the Lord Jesus Christ, granting access to the children of God. We thank you for our great privilege, but also this duty of drawing near to God. We pray that this might be the main and primary characteristic of our lives, that we know God, that we have fellowship with God, that we have freedom of speech with God our Father, and intimacy about our lives. Help us to hold fast our confession of faith, so that without wavering we speak of our hope of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, because of your faithfulness, our great God. And we pray that you would help us to be stirring up one another to love and committing ourselves to gathering together in love to seek your face and to know your grace. Gracious God, help us to live with a right and a holy fear of you, our great God and Father, who in Christ Jesus has made so many wonderful promises to us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.